as human beings, we've been made by a God for that God. He's put us on this earth to reflect his glory, and we are to live for God. All of that, of course, was frustrated in the fall. And now that drive that human beings have to worship God is distorted, and we place it on other things. That's why there's so many different religions in the world. That's why people live for their passions. And we are creatures made to worship. The question is, who or what are we worshiping?
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to the White Horse Inn. I'm Adriel Sanchez, filling in for Michael Horton. We're going to be talking about worship today. You know, 3 years before he committed suicide in 2008, David Foster Wallace, college professor and writer, gave the commencement speech to the graduating class of Kenyon College. Now, the speech was so powerful that after his death, it was printed in the Wall Street Journal and published as a book titled This Is Water. Now, he demonstrated a keen understanding of humanity's gnawing desire to worship. And this was expressed in his Kenyon address. Listen to what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, or some other inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. And worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day. Now, Wallace touched on a number of things there, and although we may not agree with him in everything, he certainly understood that worship, regardless of what you confess to believe, is an important part of your life. You might choose to worship a tree, or money, or yourself, but you cannot help but worship something. What does the scripture have to say about all this? And that's what I have the privilege of discussing together with Steve Parks, professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, and an ordained minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Steve, it's good to have you.
Thanks, Adriel.
Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. It's good to be with you again, Mike.
Happy to be here.
And Shane Rosenthal, the longtime producer of the White Horse Inn and assistant pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Shane, good to see you.
Good to be with you.
Let's start off by just talking about that word worship. I mean, what does worship mean? And is David Foster Wallace onto something when he says that we all have this tendency to worship by default?
Absolutely. That's a powerful quote that you read there, Adriel. And it really shows that as human beings, we've been made by a God for that God. He's put us on this earth in the beginning to give him glory, to reflect his glory. And the scriptures reveal how we reflect that glory in a variety of different ways. You know, just as God worked in the beginning, we're called to work as he rested. We're called to have this rhythm of work and rest as he rules over creation. We're called to exercise dominion over the earth as this highest form of creation, you know, over the animals and the plants and trees, etc. And we are to live for God. All of that, of course, was frustrated in the fall. And now that drive that human beings have to worship God is distorted, and we place it on other things. That's why there's so many different religions in the world. That's why people live for their passions and often don't obtain the expectations that they've set for themselves and crash and burn. We are creatures made to worship. The question is, who or what are we worshiping?
Yeah, that's why Calvin said that the heart of fallen man is an idol factory. Mm. The desire to worship is still there. It's just that it is turned away from the one who created us to things, creatures, even ourselves.
Yeah, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Calvin called that the sense of God that we all have inside of us that ultimately tells us that there is a creator God, and we can see that via the creation. But oftentimes, we don't worship him. I mean, that's the problem.
Yeah, one of the things that really blew me away kind of coming into Lutheranism as a younger man was reading Luther and reading his explanation of idolatry and what the problem with idolatry was. Idolatry isn't simply worshiping another god, but it's basically putting anything in the place that God alone deserves to be.
Right.
That can be another god, but it doesn't only need to be another god. And in fact, most of us who are guilty of idolatry are most guilty of putting ourselves in that place again and again and again.
I wonder if, just practically for people listening who are thinking, what does it look like to worship money or my family? I mean, what would you guys say in terms of, you know, actually defining that type of idolatry? Because it's easy to say idolatry is bowing down to some golden statue, but idolatry in everyday life as American Christians, what does that look like?
Some people get it wrong. They quote Jesus who said, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's not what Jesus said. He said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says elsewhere that you cannot serve God and mammon or money both, for you will either love the one and hate the other. So the question is, what's your ultimate love? And if your ultimate goal, if the purpose of life is money and its demands, well, then you're worshiping it as a false god.
That's right. I mean, I think of Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have to ask myself, for to me to live is blank. If it's something other than Christ, other than God, well, that is my God. That is and I do live for my family in one sense, but not ultimately, because family can be taken away from me. I could lose my wife. I could lose my children. But my relationship with God as his image bearer and as one whom he has redeemed in Christ, that cannot change. And I'm made for him, by him.
I think ultimately, too, worship is inherently tied into the notion of faith, or what we may say trust. So you can commit idolatry every day when you trust in things that are not your creator. So you can trust in your next paycheck. You can trust in another person that you should, by all accounts, love, a husband or a wife. But if you trust in them above trusting in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you put them in his place, then you're committing idolatry.
Perhaps we can put this in the sphere of callings. So we have the calling to provide for our family members, and that's not a bad thing, to earn money and to provide. But I have a higher calling, what the Westminster Confession phrases as the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's worship, and that's my highest calling. And you know, you could say, I am called to love my wife, but loving my sons and daughters doesn't detract from that. It's a different kind of calling. I'm called to both. So in the same way, I'm called to love God, but I'm also called to love my family members. They don't detract from each other.
Right, and that's part of loving God.
Exactly.
In the beginning, when God worked in what are described as 6 days, morning and evening, and then tells man to work, in Genesis 2:15 it says he placed the man in the garden to work and to tend or guard the garden. He gives Adam a vocation. He gives Adam a job. Now, he's called to love God, and part of the way of showing his love for God is by being faithful in those callings, which would include providing for your family, working, and it's perfectly fine. It's good for us to take delight in our callings.
In fact, God said it was very good.
Yeah, but the question is, do we worship the gift, i.e. family, work, or are we worshiping the giver of the gift?
Yeah, I think that's a really important point because I think about Jesus in his rebuke to the Pharisees and basically saying, you guys don't even take care of your parents for the sake of the kingdom of God.
Right.
And how you can really wreck in two ditches. You can prioritize money or your job before God and create an idol out of it. Or what you can do is have this sort of false righteousness or piety that says, oh, I'm serving God, but in the process, I'm neglecting my family. Mm-hmm. I'm not loving my wife well. I'm not taking care of my kids. And people can fall into that trap in our churches as well. I think that's a really important point. So this is all over the place in the Bible. Maybe just looking at the early chapters of Genesis, what are some of the clues that we have in seeing, you know, God creating us from the very beginning with this call to worship?
Well, as I pointed out, I think being an image bearer is reflected in three ways, or rather how we reflect God's glory is God worked, created the heavens and the earth, calls man to work, to tend and guard the garden. He rests. Man is to keep that same rhythm as well. He rules over the universe. He tells man to exercise dominion over the earth.
Essentially as his viceroy.
Exactly, exactly. And so all of that is wrapped up in the meaning of worship. It's ultimately to do the things that God has called us to do, and to, in one sense, to be human, to truly be human. To worship God is really being human.
And that's one of the chief misunderstandings in our day, isn't it? That most people associate worship with a particular service 1 hour per week.
Which is important. We need to be clear.
It's important,
clear,
but that's not the totality of worship.
Right. We're,
our entire existence is, in some sense, worship.
Yeah, that's true. You know, I think of Genesis 1:26, where God says, you know, let us create man in our image. You know, there's a sense in which we were created to be in communion with our God, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in constant and perfect communion with one another. Of course, that's broken in the fall, but is restored as we receive this new life in Christ. And certainly the apex, perhaps, of that is the Word and the sacrament that we do receive on a weekly basis, God willing. But in addition to that, it's something that we experience every single day of our lives, including as we seek to live in communion with one another, both those who have been redeemed and those who haven't, as we seek to serve even our unregenerate neighbors in love.
Yeah, I like the way you put that, because basically from that construction, you can think of the worship service, that very important once a week high calling, is basically the place where we come to be re-scripted,
right,
and to find out our true identity again, to recover again who we really are.
Yeah, it's been said theologically that one of the great advances of the Protestant Reformation was to take the idea of sacrifice and remove it from the altar and put it into the life of vocation or the life of calling as we serve one another in love.
I think it's important for us to understand that, you know, worship, because sometimes what I hear Christians say, meaning well, they'll think, well, the worship service isn't important because all of life is worship. Well, it's not either or, it's both and.
Exactly.
You know, the worship service is truly the most important activity of our life, in the sense that we're gathering together with the people of God, responding to the call of God, so that He can speak to us in word and sacrament, and we can respond in our prayers and praise. But that is totally connected to all the rest of life, you know, through the rest of the week. We are still worshiping God in the sense of looking to Him, trusting in Him, obeying Him.
Going back to that passage in Genesis 1 and being in the Garden of Eden, there's all sorts of clues in the early chapters of Genesis that seem to suggest that Eden was itself a type of temple, where Adam was there in the garden as this priestly figure. I mean, some of the language that's used with regard to Adam guarding and watching over the garden, that same language was used with regard to the priests in the tabernacle. Eden has a river flowing out of it. Later in Ezekiel chapter 47, the temple of God has a river flowing from it. So there's all these little clues that seem to suggest that even Eden was this temple, and Adam and Eve are placed there as these figures called to worship God and to serve God in the temple of God.
That's right. It's a temple in the sense that it's a holy place where God dwells. And because of that, Adam is called to protect it and guard it and keep it from all evil, which we know he failed to do. And it's interesting, you know, in that verse, Genesis 2, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The two Hebrew words there, one means work in a common sense, like being a gardener, and the other one, the keeping, the Hebrew word there really means to protect in a military sense. And after the fall in Genesis 3, we find those two words repeated. That holy priestly duty of protecting the garden temple is stripped from him because of his failure, his disobedience, and it's given to the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. We see it repeated, as you pointed out, Adriel, in the priesthood. That same Hebrew word is repeated for the Levites. They were to protect the tabernacle with a sword.
It's interesting, too, in that tabernacle imagery, even on the curtains themselves that separated the holy place from the most holy place, were the images of cherubim protecting the place of God's presence.
Wow. Hey, it reminded me of Jesus cleansing the temple. You know, it gives almost some new meaning to that. It's almost this priestly duty that he's performing as he goes in there and he cleans house because the worship of God is being scandalized.
Right.
Which is precisely what Adam failed to do. He failed to protect the dwelling place of God's holy presence by allowing the serpent to come in and challenge and question God.
There's something I think really practical here. You know, God doesn't just care about worship, but he also cares about how it is that he's being worshiped. There's right worship that needs to be protected and guarded, so much so that Jesus can even say, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." I mean, there's anger involved with caring for at times the right worship of God when it's being scandalized or when idolatry is taking place. And I think that that's something that probably needs to be reiterated in our day today with all the sort of different forms of worship. And a lot of times people just think God only cares that he is worshiped. He really doesn't care how we approach
right.
him.
Sincerity right. is what counts. It's what I feel in my heart.
Yeah, it's always informative to find out, you know, what really made Jesus angry. When gentle Jesus, meek and mild, gets angry and begins flipping over tables, you find exactly what gets right to the heart of the matter and why he was so angry. You know, and it's the same thing with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees would have claimed to have been very interested in worship and so forth. And it's this idea that they have a corrupt word, and as a result of the corrupt word, they have a corrupted worship.
Precisely.
That's a good point, Steve, because I think of Nadab and Abihu. When they brought an unauthorized fire, they worshiped God in a way that they wanted to, he killed them. And then in the New Testament, we have the book of Hebrews picking up on that scene when it says, "Let us offer to God worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Really important that we keep in mind who this God is that we're
worshiping. I think it says was. He used to be a consuming fire. I'm pretty sure that's
that was in the Old Testament.
He was a cranky, mean God.
Well, and I mean, you know, that's just it. Motives certainly can play into issues, but you can have the greatest motives and still have a wrong worship of God. You know, God still killed people who touched the ark, even if they reached out to steady it. Right?
That's right.
His holiness was preeminent.
Yeah, Calvin, in his treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he gave a defense of why there was a Protestant Reformation. And he hit on this very thing that we're talking about. He realized that worshiping the way God wants us to worship was not popular, but he believed it was the only method of legitimate worship. And he said, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if it is at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course?"
So we've talked about, you know, the fact that Jesus is this new and better priest who actually does guard the temple of God. But it's interesting because early in John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're also told that he's the new tabernacle, if you will. Can we talk a little bit about that? You know, John chapter 1, verse 14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us."
Yeah, he's the fulfillment of the temple. So again, if we see how the old covenant tabernacle, which was a tent, but it was the symbolic dwelling place of God with his people, and then the permanent tabernacle, which was the temple, those things ultimately foreshadow God coming and dwelling amongst his people.
Actually, they do two things. They kind of echo back to Eden, the
That's
original
right.
place
That's right.
of God's presence.
Right.
But they also look forward to the ultimate tabernacle, which, as we read throughout the Old Testament, is Emmanuel, God with us. This is what John is saying. Here is the Word made flesh, who tabernacles amongst us, really what the Greek word means.
And he does that in order to bring us to the final consummate temple, which is the new heavens and new earth, which will be in righteousness. And, you know, we mentioned the cleansing of the temple in Jesus's life. That's ultimately a foreshadow of what he's going to do on the last day when he cleanses the entire universe.
So the temple looks back to Eden. And in Eden, you had this river of life which made everything flourish, and everything grew, and it was beautiful. And here, this copy of Eden, the temple in Jerusalem, is supposed to be nourishing life for the world. And yet what you find is people coming into it, and they're being bilked, paying for the sacrifices and the additional fees for changing your money. That's what the money changers were doing.
Coffee mugs, T-shirts, baseball caps.
Coffee mugs and T-shirts. And so Jesus is the opposite, because you have that image from the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, fountains of living water will flow out and nourish the world and cleanse it from sin and guilt. And that's what he is the ultimate temple who does it, because he's that place of nourishment and of living water.
Now, see, this makes my Lutheran soul sing, right? when we talk about Jesus being the temple, right, I think of John chapter 2, where Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And just to make sure that we understand, John says he spoke thus concerning the temple of his body,
yeah.
Right? In worship, we've talked a lot about what we do, but it's just as important, and perhaps even more so, that we talk about what it is that God has done for us in Christ. Just as under the Old Covenant, the temple was supposed to be a place where this life-giving nourishment was to flow, so life-giving nourishment flows from the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And we come to worship not only to ascribe to God and to pray and praise and give thanks, but primarily to receive from him his gifts of eternal life and salvation, the forgiveness of all of our sins, the strengthening of our faith, etc. I mean, these are things that are just surpassing in all.
But also the call to our new identity, which is living stones in the temple he's building.
That's having to do with our union with Christ. So just as he feeds us with his word and sacrament, he is bringing us into further union as living stones, because the New Testament also identifies us, the body of Christ, as the temple. And it's only because of our connection to the head or to the chief
cornerstone. Which is why Paul says, don't offer your bodies in the way that the pagans do, for you are, don't you realize you are the temple of God? This is why, you know, you have that reference again and again to Jesus being the cornerstone.
Yeah, and I really love what Mike said about it being about union with Christ, being united to him, and as a result, united to one another. We often think about worship as being almost like just a voluntary association, like the Elks Lodge or something along those lines, right? It's not just gathering together with a bunch of like-minded people. We could do that in a secular setting. What we're looking for ultimately in worship is to come together as people united to the same head, redeemed by the same Savior, worshiping the same God and receiving his gifts from him, and then being empowered by those gifts to serve one another.
Do you guys get this? You mentioned something that was, I think, very important. It's not that we're coming together because we're like-minded people like the Elks Lodge, but sometimes, do you have this experience where after everything is done on a Sunday, it seems like the conversation immediately devolves into weather, politics.
Not my church. We sing psalms for 3 hours afterwards. Oh.
In other words, as soon as the service is over, we kind of gravitate to who we really are. We're obsessed with the powers of this age.
Mm, yeah.
You know, one of the other things that I was going to say is just so wonderful when we think about the imagery that you were painting from Ezekiel 47 and the river flowing and watering the earth and even Eden, you know, right, like nourishing everything else outside of it. It's just how the right worship of God is meant to nourish not just us, but the world. Like, in one sense, this is for the world. Like, God is concerned with his temple spreading throughout the whole earth and the life of his presence nourishing the planet. I mean, that is something that's powerful. And it's easy, I think, sometimes when we're talking about worship and right worship, for people to get the sense, or maybe to give off the sense, that we're concerned with ourselves and what we're doing here, when in reality, it's this right worship meeting with God in his presence that ultimately is going to cause us, like you said, Shane, to be refocused and to go out into the world and actually be the type of people making the types of sacrifices that are going to be nourishing to the communities in which God has us. So the fact that right worship is also concerned with the salvation of and the care of people outside of the church, I think is an important point.
Yeah, there's a kind of a reverse flow that you see from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this invitation, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple. This is where God gives out his gifts. In the New Testament, however, it's the living temple who tells us to go into all nations, right, and to give out his gifts, baptize, teach, make disciples, and so forth. And so it's not so longer now come to the temple, but now the temple is being brought to you through word and sacrament, no matter where you are. Hmm.
This is made clear. There's that scene going back to John's gospel where it seems like there's just a ton of wonderful temple imagery where Jesus is talking to a woman in John chapter 4, and he's speaking about these rivers of living water, and she's, you know, concerned about worship and where the right place to worship is. And how does Jesus respond to her there?
He says essentially that a time is coming and now is where you won't worship at this temple or that temple, but instead you will worship God in spirit and in truth.
I feel like there might be even a tension here, because we do want to prioritize the fact that going to church and being a part of the actual visible body of Christ's people is important. But at the same time, worship isn't centralized in a place like Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, or Rome. You know, I got to go to the Vatican to really meet with God or make a pilgrimage to some other part of the planet. we can worship God in spirit and in truth anywhere. Is that what Christ is saying?
Yeah, I think we have to flesh it out and make sure we understand what we mean. Maybe it's helpful to first say what we don't mean or what Jesus doesn't mean with spirit and truth. I've heard sometimes said that, well, spirit and truth means you need to have the truth part right, the doctrine part, and spirit means you need to have really good music and really good guitars. That's not what he means. Spirit and truth also—
I have to go back and look at that text then.
Spirit and truth also does not mean that, oh, you don't have to go to church. Because there is a place. The place is where the people of God gather together to receive from Christ in word and sacrament. And you can't get that on the golf course or, you know, at the beach or on your computer. There is something tangible and physical that you need to receive. And it's in the word and the sacrament, real water, real bread, real wine, where we receive Christ. And this is really important that we make that clear. And that's part of what Jesus means in the spirit and truth, is that there's no capital. There's no Jerusalem or Rome or Constantinople, but rather it's the whole global temple, the people of God, wherever they meet for word and sacrament, who are now in this category of no longer being in the flesh or in Adam, but rather being in Christ and in the spirit. And the new covenant has inaugurated this new form of worship.
Yeah, the way that Luther frequently talked about it was to say that while it's true that the Lord is omnipresent, he's not omnipresent everywhere for you.
Right.
There are specific places that he is present for you to do specific things for your benefit. Namely in the word and in the sacraments. It's there that he's there to grant faith. It's there that he's there to strengthen and keep you in the faith. It's there that he's there to forgive sins, etc. These are the places God promises to be. So you don't have to wander around wondering, where is he? Where can I encounter him? Do I have to wait for some really good music to come along to give me, as Rod would say, a liver shiver, right? But instead, we know that the Holy Spirit is alive, is well, is present, and is active wherever the gospel is truly preached and wherever the sacraments are rightly administered.
That's precisely the kind of picture you get in the Old Testament tabernacle. God was there for you in a particular place at a particular time at the Holy of Holies. But if you came at the wrong time, some of the guys who were guarding the tabernacle were supposed to get out their swords and slay you. You cannot approach God on your own terms, in your own way. Now, of course, in the new covenant, Christ is the mercy seat. That's what right. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that he is the place of propitiation, essentially. He's the ultimate temple. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice, all in one.
Yeah, it's an important point for the new covenant. We often think that temple worship has been done away with, and it has been if you mean going to a specific building, right. That kind of thing. However, I would argue that the New Covenant temple worship is even more prominent than the Old Covenant temple worship, in the sense that Jesus is the new temple.
Exactly.
And all true worship is always going to be tied to him, focused on him, etc. We're not talking about the Old Testament ceremonies. Luther has a great quote when he's talking about Isaiah 42. He says, our religion is to preach, to praise, and exalt God. It's not concerned only with ceremonies. And then he goes on, we have the highest worship in that we do not make it highly ceremonial, but use ceremonies only in the service of promoting Christ. And really, this is what worship is all about. It's from Christ, from beginning to end, which is to say it's about the living temple from beginning to end.
In other words, Christ is the object of our worship. I think that's where a lot of people go wrong in our day. A lot of Christians think about what I'm doing in worship. It's about my worship experience. What we need to focus on in worship is the object of our faith.
The object of our worship, who is giving us gifts when we meet for worship. That's the exciting part.
Including the gift of forgiveness for being idolaters.
That's right.
And it's not divorced from the question of truth. Jesus affirms to the Samaritan woman, who was no fan of Jews, that salvation is of the Jews, he says. Now, he's not saying do it the Jewish way, right? But this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Salvation is going to come from the Jews, right? Romans 9, chapter 5. This is where salvation arises from, because Jesus himself descends from Abraham, descends ultimately from David and so forth. And he himself is salvation. He himself is that living water that he desires to give to this woman.
Because he is the one who correctly, rightly reflects the image of God. Mm-hmm. And this is what Paul says in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is the one that offers true worship. And he is also the true Eden from which living waters flow that nourishes the thirsty world.
Right, and the fulfillment of the entire Levitical system of worship in being the priest who offers the sacrifice for the sinner. Everything meets up in Christ. The whole Bible is about him. The whole system of worship is impossible apart from him. It all comes back to Christ.
And because the Lord Jesus offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf, we are now his priestly people who are also offering sacrifices in the new temple, which is his body, but they're not propitiatory sacrifices or right. blood sacrifices. They're spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, right. like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Or
Hebrews 13.
Yeah, the sacrifice of giving generously and sharing, Hebrews 13. Sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving. You know, we're also participating in this sort of cultic worship mm-hmm. as the people of God under the new covenant, but it's different because it's through Jesus.
Yeah, it's reflective. What the prophets of old were anticipating, we now stand on the other side and see the finished work. And so our worship is rooted in proclamation and sacrament.
We're proclaiming the good news of the finished work of Christ week in and week out. I mean, that should be the heart of our worship gathering, of our liturgies, is the centrality of Jesus and his work. And it's through that that we're offering now these spiritual sacrifices.
Yeah, we come primarily to receive from mm-hmm. God, and it's the reception of his gifts which then empowers us to serve one another. So there certainly is service going on. There certainly is us doing things, but it's all in response to what God has already so freely given us solely because of his son.
That's why we call it a divine service, yes. because God's the first one to do the serving. If we go on a little further in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus in John chapter 13 setting aside his garments and serving his disciples, washing them. And in worship, that happens.
Yeah.
Again, you know, God descends to us in the Holy Spirit through these means of word and sacrament and washes us clean again. We are on the receiving end. There is service we offer to God, worship that is acceptable to him. But as you said, Steve, it's always in response. God is the initiator and the giver, and our response is praise and gratitude.
At true worship, and I'd be interested to hear what you think about this, Mike, as a pastor. I'm sure you've experienced people come into your church from other backgrounds where it's really been the heavy, you know, like, this is what you need to do to be a part of the church.
Right.
And almost shocked. I mean, we've experienced this in our church as well. Almost shocked when they're told, actually, we're here to serve you. Christ is here to serve us. And there's something uncomfortable about that. Just receiving gifts in general, a lot of people have a hard time with that because, you know, we wonder, are there strings attached? It makes us vulnerable. There's a vulnerability there. And so I don't know what you've experienced in your church, but just sometimes I've found people come in to our church who are exhausted mm. after a long period of being told that this is what the church is and this is what you need to do, and
right.
feeling like church is all about me and what I contribute
right.
and how I worship and how involved I am on Sunday and throughout the week. But they don't get a lot of gospel.
Right. Yeah. No, it's so important. It's true. There are people you meet year in and year out that are just tired because they're used to going to churches where the pressure is put on them, not only to evangelize the world, but also to be involved, to be part of the kids program or Thursday night youth group or whatever. And we try to emphasize as much as possible, we being the elders and myself, that look, when you come to worship on Sunday, you're coming to receive. And in one sense, the pastor is like a chef, and he labors in the kitchen, you know, preparing a meal, and we try to prepare a good meal on
yeah.
Sunday. And the whole liturgy, in a sense, is like a meal, you know, beginning with appetizers all the way to the benediction. And we try to weave that all together so that people receive something really good. We want people to serve, and we let people often ask, how can I get involved? How can I serve? Hey, go talk to the deacons.
Yeah.
There's lots of suffering people in the congregation. It's not going to be glamorous, but if you have a heart filled with joy like the woman at the well did, you're happy to maybe drive a guy to his doctor's appointment because, you know, he needs chemotherapy and he can't drive himself. You know, something that's not going to be real flashy, but is a response in love for the other members in the congregation. And we've seen how that's blossomed and grown. And helped us as the people of God to be focused on the Lord on Sunday and receive from him and hear the gospel again. And that is really what ignites the heart to go out and to be a living sacrifice in joy. You don't have to keep telling people again and again, go be the living sacrifice.
Right.
You could just go tell them about the sacrifice of Christ, and it will begin to work itself out.
Paul says in that section in Romans 12, Christians have different gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. He says, let us then use them properly. If service in our serving, in the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We all have different callings. He doesn't say at the beginning of this section, our reasonable service is to join up and sign up for all the church programs. There are different things that we see in our callings. Some of us are called to teach, and that's a spiritual act of worship. Some of us are called to exhort. Some of us are called to give generously. And this is, I think, the insight of the Reformation, to see spirituality as directed to our neighbors. I try to tell the people at my church this all the time. When they come to me and they say, we just want to do more. We want more programs.
But God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does, as
right.
Luther said.
And so what I tell them often is, what are your callings? Are you a husband? Mm-hmm. Are you a father? Are you a coworker? Those are what you're already called to. Do them with excellence and love and generosity, not in order to please God or to get anything from him, but because you have been loved. So those are your callings. And the Reformation approach to that transformed Europe.
And if you want to help people in the church, and because there is a lot of need there, which is great.
Talk to the deacons.
Go talk to the deacons. That's what they're there for. They have an office of mercy. And there's a lot that whenever you get 100 people, 200, or however big your church is together, you got a lot of suffering people. And there's going to be a lot of opportunity to love one another and serve one another and to fulfill that calling as a brother and sister in the Lord. You don't need a ministry to do that, or a name or a program. It's just something that we do for one another in love because there's need.
And we'll always do it imperfectly because we are shattered reflectors of God's ultimate glory. But we are imperfectly attempting to reflect his majesty, particularly in light of the good gifts that he gives us, right? So we're being conformed to the image of Christ, but that conformation is not what saves us. It's mm-hmm. a fruit of our having been saved.
Yeah, this is extremely important. It's always going to come back to the doctrine of justification, the article upon which the church stands or falls. And there is a tremendous insight there as it relates to how it is that we do treat our neighbors. If we believe that we have to earn, deserve, or otherwise merit our salvation in some way, neighbors become means to an end,
mm-hmm.
right? We begin to use them so that we can direct our good works somewhere, right? They have to be directed somewhere. So we use our neighbor in order to do good works so that we can get ourselves to heaven. From the Reformation perspective, and very clearly from the biblical perspective, that's not why we serve our neighbors. Instead, we've already been given everything freely in Christ. We have redemption not by our works, but through his blood. And because the Son of God has died for us, because we are redeemed, because he has forgiven our sins, now we're free to serve our neighbors for the reason that they need it. And not for any other reason,
right?
Certainly it glorifies God, and we as redeemed children of God are happy to do that. But our primary desire is to serve our neighbor freely, just as we have been so freely served in Christ.
And you do it from a heart of joy because you're refreshed from that living water. It's not a burden. We do it out of a heart of gratitude because the gospel is so good.
But we also do it even when we don't feel the gratitude. Just like in marriage, sometimes you feel the love, other times you don't, but you care and provide and give anyway. In the same way with our worship. Sometimes you have a spiritual high and sometimes you don't, but you do it anyway because we're called to worship the God who created us and to share the love that he's given to us in his son Christ.
It almost seems counterintuitive when you think about this because, you know, we tend to spiritualize the church programs. Me serving my neighbor, you know, that's not really spiritual, or me going to work, that's not really spiritual. I think that if people in our churches could understand this and see their vocations, being a husband, being a mother, as an opportunity for them to serve the Lord, it would transform so much of their lives. And it would also make the church a better witness in society because we wouldn't be all about ourselves and our programs and what we're doing, focus inward, but we'd be focused on the people outside
Absolutely.
Of the church.
Absolutely. You know, that is so key. I think that goes hand in hand with teaching people that the worship service is the divine service where they primarily receive, is now you're putting in a hard day's work is your spiritual duty.
That's,
you're being a Christian.
Such a transformative idea.
Yeah, Christians should be the best at their jobs and doing a good job, being good neighbors. And that does have then some influence on the communities in which we live.
Yeah, it's 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you.
Right.
These are spiritual things that he's talking about. And yet they're the most mundane of things that we do on a daily basis. But everything that's done with faith in Christ is done as a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving.
I once had a friend who said one of the things he wanted to do to give thanks to God was to give up something, and he decided to give up popcorn. And that was his way of giving thanks. And I just think about how different that idea is to what we've been saying here. Instead of
The Bible tells us to give up selfishness.
Yeah, not popcorn. Right.
If you observe Lent, I hope you're listening to this.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
It's such a turned in on yourself kind of perspective on worship. Instead of what we're saying is, because we have been cleansed, we've received the water of life that Jesus talked about in John 4, we are full, and now we are going to be conduits of that same water to others.
People should be able to see in us what the gospel has done to a selfish sinner.
Hence, Christian, right?
Right, exactly.
So worship is central in Scripture, right? God called Adam, and Adam failed to worship. He failed to guard the Edenic temple, the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the new Adam and perfect priest who came and restored right worship, and he makes us his priestly people. And through him, because of his sacrifice, we get to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving as the new temple and serve our neighbors. It's been wonderful chatting about this. And next week, Dr. Michael Horton is going to be interviewing Dr. James K. Smith about cultural liturgies. And so we look forward to having you again for another edition of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.